verses. So if you want to stand and join me as we read through it together, then we'll break it down. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on their way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this deserted place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Father, we pray that as we come before you this morning, we would have understanding. That God, we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, your church. That you would speak into our ears, that you would give us an understanding with our minds, a comprehension of what we're reading through, what we're studying through. But more than just a mental comprehension, God, we would have a heart understanding, that our lives would be transformed because of your word, that we would live differently as a result of what you teach us this morning. So God, we pray that your Spirit would move mightily in this place, and that he would be our teacher, just as Jesus promised, that the Spirit of truth would come and teach us all things. So, Father, would you allow this time to be such that I, the teacher, would get out of the way so that you, your Spirit, who really teaches us, would come to the forefront, that we together would learn collectively as we grow under your word. Father, that you would be blessed, that you would teach, that you would instruct, that we would learn and receive, and that we would know that you taught us this morning. Father, there are so many things happening in the world right now. Would you allow us, God, to put those things aside, to lay them at your feet, so that we could focus upon what you want to speak to us about this morning, please? Have your way in this place. We ask it by faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, we find ourselves in this section, really, at least in these first 21 verses that we're going to look at this morning, we find ourselves with the disciples looking like dunces, right? We find ourselves looking through this and going like, come on, guys, don't you remember? Don't you know? Like, didn't we just go through this like 2 chapters ago? Didn't Jesus just feed more people than this with less? I mean, like, what is your problem? Aren't you figuring it out? But here's the thing. I want you to kind of keep a different mindset as we go through this. Instead of us being able to look at this and sort of like, you know, look at the disciples as dunces, we need to realize that we're disciples who are often dunces. We're the ones who often forget what God has already done, the faithfulness that he's already extended, the grace that's already been given to us. And when something comes up, we often forget that and immediately go back into the mode of trying to figure it out with our own ability, trying to fix it with our own understanding. And here, the disciples, and again, look, I mean, here it is. In those days, when again, a great crowd had gathered, right? Everywhere Jesus goes at this point in his ministry, there's a great crowd. Jesus can't go anywhere without hundreds and thousands of people showing up to hear what he has to say, to see who he's going to heal, to watch him cast out demons, right? In those days, when again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, and this is so similar to what we looked at in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. I have compassion on the crowd. I have an aching in my heart for them because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. They're tired, they're exhausted, they're hungry. We need to feed them. And some of them have come from far away. Some of them have a really long journey. But notice the disciples. His disciples answered him, how can one person feed all these people with bread here in this desolate place? Essentially, it's the same conversation as before. Where are we going to get enough bread? How's one person going to just give up bread and it's going to feed thousands of people? Like, what are we going to, this is impossible. And it's a funny thing, right? Because like, if we hadn't already studied through Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, we would go like, man, I could see where they're coming from. But we've gone through Mark chapter 6, haven't we? We've already seen Jesus feed the 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish from a little lad, from a young boy. And it's a crazy thing because you look at this and you read this. Now we read it from over here, right? Like they're living it. We've already read it, right? So we look at this and we go like, guys, what are you talking about? Don't you remember the last time? Five loaves, two fish, Jesus multiplying, you're going to hand it out? Like, why is this a problem for you? But this is what happens in our life. We see God come through and do something incredible once before, and then when we're faced with a similar difficulty, we go, oh man, that's it. It's too big this time. And again, here comes Jesus showing his power, his compassion, his faithfulness. These guys had been out there for 3 days and they had nothing left to eat. The idea seems to be from the Greek here is that they probably had food when they came to Jesus 3 days earlier, but that's, you know, they ate all of that that they packed up. They're out of the food that they had brought. And here's Jesus being compassionate on these people. And by the way, we should never get tired of seeing Jesus had compassion on people, because I don't know about you, but I need his compassion daily. And now here's what you should know about this. Very sadly, there is a group of Bible scholars who look at this and they go, oh, this little account here, it's a scribal error. The scribe messed up and this is just a retelling of the same thing from, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. It's that same group of so-called scholars who would argue for the idea that, you know, back in chapter 6, that since the little boy shared his food, everybody else came and decided not to be stingy and share their food. And they want to remove the divine nature of Christ out of what's going on here. And so for those of you that maybe have heard that before, that, you know, this is just a retelling of that. It's the same event told another way. It's just there as an allegory to teach us something. No. We have some major differences here between the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 here in chapter 8. The first account took place on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee altogether. The first account was in Jewish territory, while this second account, while it's technically within the border of Israel, it was a place primarily inhabited by Gentiles. The first account took place in the spring of the year as the people sat down in the green grass to eat. The second account doesn't make any mention of the spring grasses. The first account was feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, while the second account is feeding 4,000, seems in total. In the first account, Jesus starts with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. In this account, Jesus starts with 7 loaves and a few fish. The first account finishes with the collection of 12 baskets, a Hebrew word, which is a spirus. and baskets worth of scraps and the meal. While the second account ends with the collection of seven Gentile sort of baskets, which is kofinos. So there's different words here. The word used here for basket, the spirus is the word here, and kofinos is the word for chapter six. But the word here for basket is spirus, a larger basket, like a hamper, right? A big, huge basket, bigger than the basket from before. But I want you to notice again how his disciples respond. He says, "I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. They're tired. They're worn out. They've been here. They've been receiving the ministry. We need to give them something, you know, physical, something that sustains their physical frame, as I've been giving to them the things that they need for their spirit." And he says, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples said, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And it's not just how quickly they have forgotten how Jesus fed the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, there in chapter 6. It's that it seems that in this moment, they had forgotten everything else that God had done. Had they forgotten Jesus walking on the water? Had they forgotten waking up Jesus in the wind and the waves obeying him? Had they forgotten the way that he opened up the ears of the deaf man? Had they forgotten about the way that he had been raising up people who had been ill, who had been sick? Had they forgotten all that Jesus had done so far? In this one moment that all of a sudden Jesus says we got to feed him, and they go, "Well, I don't know how that's going to be possible, Jesus. We don't really have the stuff. We're going to have to go to Costco or something because we don't have enough food." But isn't it bizarre that this is their response? It's a momentary lapse of reasoning, if you will. It is a momentary lapse of faith in God's ability. And we have to watch ourselves for that. And listen to me, you know, like outside of this text here, there's a word for us here. We have to guard our hearts against that. We have to guard our hearts against not believing that God is able. We have to guard our minds against those thoughts that say that God isn't going to come through this time. We have to guard our hearts and our minds against those things. Listen, 2020 was weird. 2020 is not exactly shaping up to be like, you know, from the world's perspective, from the perspective of the government of this world, if you will, from, you know, all of this. It's not shaping up to be so good. But God hasn't changed. He's still on the throne. He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is a good word for us as we finish and look forward to the next year. We cannot accept those thoughts that creep into our minds, those fears that creep into our hearts, that somehow God is not going to come through this time. He is always faithful. He is always full of grace. He is always full of mercy. He always supplies our needs. He is always our protector. We always run and hide in the shadow of his wings. We need to know that. We have to know that. Because I got to tell you that if you get your nose away from this book and you begin to put your nose on what, you know, they're saying on the nightly news or on Facebook or Twitter or whatever the deal, you'll forget the truths that are here. You'll have somebody giving you a barrage of lies to instill fear into your life. You must resist that nonsense and stick with what is true. You have to. Because I have to tell you, I'm not saying thus says the Lord. I'm just saying thus says Mike, and sometimes I just get an idea, get a feeling. Maybe it's right, maybe it's a bad burrito. I don't really know. I don't anticipate that the next year, at least the first few months of 2021, is going to be suddenly smooth sailing. You understand? It doesn't matter who gets elected, right? It doesn't matter how many vaccines they come out with. Don't expect come January 1st, all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's January 1st. Suddenly it's smooth. The sea is like glass, and it's just wonderful. Oh, and what's that? It's a unicorn flying by, and he's farting sprinkles, dust, and glitter, and rainbows, and oh, look, I got fresh marshmallows to eat. And, you know, like, don't expect that. Expect a legitimate spiritual battle to be taking place over your mind over your heart. Expect to have everything outside of this book tell you to be afraid and tell you to doubt and tell you not to trust in God. We have to understand the time. We must understand the time. Well, look at how this continues here. Jesus asked them. This should have been all they needed to know. This should have been the indication for them, right? Because they said, how are we going to feed these people? How's one guy going to do it with the amount of bread we got here? This should have been all they needed to hear. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? That should have been all it took, right? How many loaves you got? 7. Then all of those guys should have been like, oh, yeah, we did this before. Okay. All right, we know what's going to happen. All right, boys, you ready for a miracle? Because, man, remember what Jesus did the last time? He's just going to multiply it. We're going to hand it out. He's going to produce it, and we're going to distribute it. That's how it's going to work. But watch, it seems that they don't even get it yet. Because he said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, having blessed it, he broke the bread and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. But then here's why I think they didn't get it, because look at verse 7, and they had a few small fish. Well, that's interesting. When Jesus said, what do we got to eat? You said, we got 7 loaves. Don't tell me about the fish, man, because when there's no more bread left after we feed these guys, like, we're going to need something for the way. Don't just keep the bread or the fish thing quiet. They had a few small fish. It seems like they were waiting to see what Jesus was going to do with the bread before they offered up the fish. They had a few small fish. Well, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate. And they were satisfied. Stuffed. Thanksgiving meal, Christmas meal, stuffed, unbuttoning the button, letting it out, stuffed. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets, 7 large hampers, baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And then Jesus sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Your Bible may say Magadan or Magdala. It's the same region, different ways to say it. But notice how this whole thing kind of works out. This is the same thing. This is, you know, Jesus does things different ways, but there is something that's a constant here, and it's this. In the same way with the bread and the fish in chapter 6, the same way with the bread and the fish in chapter 8, and the same way with our lives, we see the same thing, the same trend here. And that it's that Jesus produces, and we, the disciples, distribute what he produces. That's how life works. You understand that, right? Like here's the deal. Do I believe in every gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, I do. Do I think 1 Corinthians is legitimate? Like 1 Corinthians 12, do I believe those things are for today? Yes. But those are not my gifts. Those are his gifts that he allows to be used within me at will. He produces something within me that I can then distribute to somebody else in his name. You understand? Whether it be bread and fish, whether it be laying hands on somebody and the sick being healed, whether that be a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, whether that be a prophetic word, whether that be, you know, speaking in tongues or the interpretation of tongues or miracles or any of the other things that are listed there. Whether that be a love that's placed into my heart so that I can love somebody else, he produces that by his spirit within us, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Oh, you think all these, like, charismatic gifts of chapter 12 are cool. You don't know anything unless you understand that it's all about love. It's all about his love. Here's an even greater thing, one that trumps all the rest of them, one that every other thing that we do has to be measured by, tempered by, foundationed upon the gift of God's agape love. That's where everything else springs forth from. So that he produces that within us. calls us to do something in his name, and we distribute out what he's put within us, what he's put into our hands to give to others. You understand? That's the constant here. And when that happens, the people will eat until they're filled, and they'll, you know, be stuffed, and then there'll be those fragments left over for us to have as a reminder of what God has done. And it's just, I just want to kind of lay that out like this morning, as we live in such interesting times, live in such, you know, difficult times and challenging times. But God is not done with us. He's not done in your life. He's not done in my life. He's not done in the lives of he's not done with Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley. He's not done with his church. We'll know when he's done with his church. He'll call us home. That's when we'll know. There'll be a trumpet sound. There'll be the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who remain in our life shall be caught up together to meet Jesus in the air, and thus we'll always be with him. But no matter how dark the days might be, right? And quite frankly, like, it really is disturbing to me from a spiritual perspective when I hear politicians say it's going to be a long, cold winter or whatever the phrase is. Not for the Christian, it's not. Not for us, it is not. It might be for the world, but we have something. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us because of Jesus Christ, and we're to be active in these days. We're not to just fold our hands and go, oh, well, it's going to be really bad. No, it's not. Not for us, it's not. Will it be difficult? Yeah. Is it going to be a cold winter? It's always a cold winter. We live in the Estancia Valley. But God has a plan for our life. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. And it may not always be the plan that we would want for our lives. But if we're walking in his will, he will continue to produce something that he'll have for us to distribute to others in his name. People need hope, right? Driving down the road yesterday, coming back from Albuquerque, and I see, you know, these, I'm just so sick of it all, right? See these dumb signs. Hope is here. Keep wearing your mask. Hope is here because of Jesus, not because of a mask. Hope is here because of Christ. We must look at things through the lens of the Scripture. We cannot look through the lens of the world at the Scripture. You understand? This is how this kingdom works. It is his kingdom that we're a part of. We are an invading group of people from a foreign kingdom who happen to be here on this planet in this, you know, physical kingdom. Things are not what they seem. Things are not what we perceive with our eyes or hear with our ears. It is far better than that, far deeper than that, far more real than that. We have to understand that Jesus is going to continue producing, and we are to continue distributing, that we are to occupy until he comes. That's what we're supposed to be. And look, he does what he does, and then immediately he gets into the boat and he's like, all right, it's on to the next thing. There are more people that need to be ministered to. So then look at 11, verse 11. Well, the Pharisees. Matter of fact, in Matthew's account, it says the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I believe, are the ones that showed up here. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus. Of course they did. Just like a Pharisee would do. It's not very wise to argue with, you know, God who came in the flesh, but they do. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign. Let me put that into a better English translation. Demanding from him a sign from heaven. To test him. And he sighed deeply. Isn't that interesting? You know what's really interesting to me about that? Is that the apostles remembered the moment enough to remember that Jesus' response to all of this was a deep sigh. But more than that, it wasn't just an outward sigh. No, he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he answers them, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, and he got into the boat again, and he goes to the other side. Well, as we get back into verse 11, we're back into that place of Israel where it's predominantly Jewish, outside of the Gentile territory. And who's he confronted with? Well, again, Matthew's account says that he's confronted by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is a really interesting thing because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at opposite ends of one another theologically. But you know how that goes. You could have people that are enemies, but if they have a common enemy, they'll unite. Pharisees, Sadducees, they're different. Pharisees are more orthodox in their belief, as they affirmed the Bible's teaching on angels and demons, the entire Old Testament as being God's word, and they believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in the miraculous. They also were the ones who put a great emphasis on the Mishnah and the Talmud as being equal with the Bible. And the Pharisees were non-political. They would have existed as a group with or without government approval. But then you have the Sadducees. You can always remember the Sadducees because they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in signs and wonders and miracles or angels or demons. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, just the Torah, just the law. They believed that only that came from God. They rejected the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Sadducees were very political. They got and kept their roles of leadership through the Roman government, and they were thought of as sellouts because of their political ties. But perhaps the most important difference in this time was that the Pharisees were actually looking for, were hoping for their Messiah to come. While the Sadducees, either they didn't care about a coming Messiah or they just simply didn't believe a Messiah was ever really coming. Later in the book of Acts, in fact, we'll find out that many Pharisees came to faith in Christ. And I'm considering, once we finish Mark, we may just jump right into the book of Acts. I'm not sure. It's been quite a while. Once we finish Mark, we will have gone through the New Testament once. So, you know, it's kind of like wide open, you know, to select another book. But you see these two ruling parties of the Jewish religious system who couldn't be much more different and opposed to each other. They come united. And again, that's in Matthew's account. I'll read it to you in just a second. It's from Matthew chapter 16, where they come together to come against Jesus. As a matter of fact, look, this is Matthew's account of this same event. Matthew 16, the first four verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Again, it's interesting that this pairing shows up. This odd pairing comes together to test the nature and the character of Jesus by asking him to show a sign. And yet the odd thing is, half of them, the Sadducees, don't even believe in signs. Obviously, Jesus had already done plenty of signs at this point, both in their presence as well as a plenty of signs and wonders that he had done that they had heard about. But if you remember from earlier on, they attributed those miraculous works as being done in the power of Beelzebub. So the thing is they're demanding a sign from Jesus, but they wouldn't believe anything that Jesus said or did anyway. They would just accuse him of doing it in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of the chief demon. Sad that the very religious leaders who should have recognized the signs that Jesus already did are now testing him here, without any real desire to see him prove himself to be their Messiah. And notice Jesus' response to their hypocritical asking. In Mark's concise version, it just says, "Why did this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." In Matthew's account of it, it's a little fuller. He says, okay, well, here it is. "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky? You could check the weather report, but you can't interpret the signs of the time? God forbid we be that generation who cannot decipher the signs of the times that we live in today." And then he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." What did Jonah do? He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. What did Jesus do? 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. Jesus used for them what we would say today, that saying, red sky at morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that we're supposed to be walking in such a way that they were looking around circumspectly, looking around at what was going on in the world around them, that they weren't paying attention at all, that they were missing the signs that they were demanding that he do, that showed that their Messiah had come. And then I look at where we're at today in this world, and I wonder what Jesus would say to much of the church today, much of the church broadly, who refuse to acknowledge, to look at the signs, to refuse to investigate the events going on in the world today, that to me very clearly point to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming for his church soon. We will hear the trumpet sound soon. The rapture of the church is coming soon. Just as the Jews in Jesus' day had a list of prophecies that had been and were being fulfilled, even in their midst by various events and signs taking place, to see that Messiah was near for his first coming. So us, the church today, has a list of prophecies that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled by various world events, signs to show that our Redeemer is near. I mean, you really want to get your mind blown about like some prophetic things that have taken place in 2020? Do a little bit of investigation into the Abraham Accords. Look at the nations that have made peace with Israel this year, and then go and look at who those nations are as they appear there in Ezekiel 37 and 38. Look at how Israel has to be at peace with her neighbors before this big battle would come. And look at how all those neighboring nations have all been making peace. But it's something for us to remember, too, about the Pharisees. Signs don't bring people to faith in Jesus. It might get people's attention, but they don't save people. The people in Jesus' day had every sign they could ask for. That didn't make anybody a convert. What these Pharisees and Sadducees is doing is being hypocritical. It's the person who already refuses to believe in God and yet will make some big show and try to disprove the existence of God. You know, that person that goes, God, if you're real, strike me dead right now. Like, I command you to do what I say to do to prove that you're real. Like, that's dumb. They should be glad that God isn't gracious and doesn't just smoke them right there on the spot. Because, I mean, you know, honestly, I don't know, if it was you or me, we'd probably be like, all right, I'll take you up on that. You know? But even that wouldn't make the people in the room go, oh, God is real, right? They would go like, wow, what a crazy statistical anomaly. Anyway, something really strange happened, and the lightning bolt hit that dude right when he said it. But notice that the person that does such things is defined there in Matthew's account as one who is of an evil and adulterous generation, anomaly. That is because they're dishonest in their request about the Lord. Well, notice how all this shapes up here. This last section is just so like, come on, guys. Now, they had forgotten, verse 14. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Like, why would you worry? Right? I mean, if you're one of the disciples, if you're one of the apostles at this point, you're like, hey, Jesus, got a little problem. We just got the one bread. Could you do that whole, like, the multiply thing again? Because we're getting hungry on the... No. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, these knuckleheads think he's talking about loaves of bread. He just dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's already been dealing with Herod in the other gospel accounts, where Herod is trying to creep in and to sort of make himself this sort of Messiah-like figure to the Jews. Jesus is not talking about bread to eat. That's not what he's talking about at all. Leaven in the scripture always speaks of sin. It is corrupting. It enters in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the idea is that the way that bread was made in those days is much like, you know, sourdough bread is made today. You take a piece of dough from the last batch, you stick that into the new batch, and what that does is it permeates, and the yeast permeates all the way through, and that's what causes the dough to rise so that you can have a loaf of bread. So when you're about done with that and you're ready to make another batch, you whip up everything, you take a lump off of that, and you stick it into the new batch of dough, and it does the same thing. The idea of leaven is that leaven permeates everything. It gets involved with everything. It mixes into the whole batch and changes everything. You see, Jesus is talking about the doctrine, the false teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of Herod, but his disciples. And think about this. The disciples, the guys who were going to be the church leaders after the resurrection, the disciples, they're so dense. They thought he was talking about bread. Jesus isn't talking in code. He's speaking directly to them about the hearts and teaching of the Pharisees, of Herod. And think about his choice of words. Beware of the leaven. Beware of what got into them and permeated into their lives and changed everything about them. Beware of sin, of corruption. And we've already covered, you know, last chapter. We've already looked at how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, they just added to or took away from the word. The Pharisees, we just looked at that, and the Sadducees, you know, one group they add to the word, the other group takes away from the word. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 13 expressly say you're not allowed to add to or take away from the word of God. You see, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees added to and took away from the word of God, they fell trapped to making up their own version of the Bible. They certainly did not have permission. They certainly did not have authority from God to do such a thing. It was prideful, arrogant, foolish, dangerous, convenient for them to do. And sadly, it didn't stop with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There is a plague upon the church even in our hour, where there are those people who would declare themselves to be the chosen people of God, those that believe upon the Lord, who feel that they have the right to add to or take away from the Bible in this day. That's what Jesus is warning his apostles, his disciples about in this text, and it's a warning for us today. You see, the best way to get bad doctrine or for false teaching to take place and to thrive is when you add to or take away from God's perfect word. And then you teach such things as if they were actually the word of God to unsuspecting people. The result? It's evidenced in many churches today. It's evidenced with many, you know, many people today who would call themselves Christians. There's people that want to say, well, the world is different now, so therefore God is different on these issues. That's not how this works. The word of God doesn't change. God has blessed his word. God's word will remain. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they added to and they took away. In the day and age that we live in, man, I'll tell you, if it doesn't just like break your heart and bring you to tears weeping when you hear some of the things that are allowed to be said inside of some of the pulpits of America today, when you look at some of these knuckleheads that have just made this huge following online, because they'll say anything that anybody wants to hear, completely negating the word of God. Or they'll take a scripture so far out of its context to make it, you know, sound nice for you. So they'll get more likes, more follows, more clicks, more subscriptions. Don't forget to like, follow, and subscribe for more of my nonsense, you know? Guys, again, you have to take this and study it yourself. This is a gift to each one of us. This is your word. You understand? I mean, it's God's word, but it's yours. It's for you to hide in your heart. It's for you to study and to know and to grow. It is this word that is going to change your life. It is this word that's going to be a scrub brush on your brain to wash away all of the filth and all of the lies that are screamed at you from all directions. The only way the church remains the church is if we are a people of His Word. Otherwise, we're a social club. Otherwise, we're just some other nonprofit, organization. It's the Word of God that we all must know. We have to know this. And listen, there are so many tools today. So if you say to me, I'm not a really strong reader, well, neither am I. But God will make His Word known to you. Yeah, but really, I'm not a strong reader. Fine. Then open up your phone. Download a Bible app. Hit play, and it'll read to you. Study your Bible. You must. You must. What happens if me and the rest of the pastors and every other person in this church that has the gift of teaching, what happens if we all get taken out all at once? And then what? You have to study your Bible now. Now you have to study your Bible. What happens if things get so crazy in this country as they have in other countries that look very similar to where we're at today, and they literally shut down the church? I don't mean to the point that people can't say no, we're going to church regardless. No, what happens if it gets to the point that no, you're not going to church regardless? You have to know your word now. You can't wait until the bottom drops out and then begin to look into the Word. You have to know it now so you know what's happening. You have to know your Word. You've been given a Bible. You must read it. You have to read it. You have to let it soak into your heart, into your mind. You have to begin to take this Bible and use it like a pair of glasses, and everything this says, you have to then put it on as glasses, and then you have to view the rest of the world and your own circumstances, your own conditions, your own life at home, the things going on in the news, the things going on everywhere else around you, and you have to be able to view the world through the lens of this book. You must. Because I'm telling you that if there is not some serious divine intervention, which, by the way, the United States does not deserve one bit of. If there is not some divine intervention, we will find ourselves on our own, only able to study the Word in private in our homes, and only those that have not been taken away from us. And you may say, whoa, you're going way over the top. Tell that to the Germans in the 40s. They never thought that would happen. They never thought it would happen. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in China. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. In nations that were once free, Iran was once a very free nation. Now, a mention of Jesus or a single scrap of a page of a Bible will get you killed. Unless God intervenes here, that's what will be. Know your word today. Know it today. And these disciples, they're missing everything. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Watch out that what permeated their hearts doesn't permeate your hearts. And they go, man, I knew it. We should have brought more bread. Talking about leaven. We should have baked some more loaves or got some more loaves from that nice lady at the last place. But no, you forgot the bread. I forgot it's your turn to bring the bread. My turn to bring bread, your turn. And we know, because that's how the disciples were, always arguing with each other. How come we only have one loaf, Peter? Well, I don't know, John. How come you didn't get more loaves? Well, I don't know. Ask Matthew why we don't have more loaves. He's not talking about bread. Notice. They begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And no doubt when they answer, right? They probably answer like kids, 12. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?
Seven.
And he said, do you not understand? Listen, these disciples, they're distracting themselves from the plain lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. They've completely missed the point that Jesus was making about spiritual things. They've turned it into a discussion about physical things. Notice what he says. Having eyes, do you not see? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, are you not hearing? And I want you to notice, because you may have missed this, that Jesus is challenging his disciples with a pretty harsh sort of rebuke. Asking them, essentially, are you not like the Pharisees? Because it's back in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Look at this. The disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why he speaks to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That's a pretty stout statement for Jesus to say, do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having ears, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? But Jesus is making a very clear statement, like, guys, get on board, pay attention here. The guys just weren't paying attention at all. But Jesus reminds them of what he had already done, how he had already been faithful to not only provide physical food, but more importantly, how he had given spiritual food, truth, teaching the word, how he had made sure they had the basket, a physical, visual reminder. You see, the past faithfulness of Jesus was evidence of his future faithfulness in providing for both the physical and the spiritual. And he was warning them not to go down the slippery slope that the Pharisees and Sadducees had gone down. And the only way to prevent that was to stay close to Jesus, to continue being students of the Word. And it's the same for us today. If we're to know the truth, to walk in the truth, to walk out truth, we must stay close to Jesus and to the Word of God. We must continue to be students of the Bible who are determined not to add to or take away from the Bible, even in a culture that screams at us from all sides to do so, or just to make room for their sin. God has been gracious and faithful to us in this really strange and prophecy-fulfilling year. Well, we must continue to trust him in his perfect, infallible word. I would say to you, sort of the challenge, the call for the last Sunday of the year is for us to declare that we will diligently work to not be distracted by physical bread, but instead to focus ourselves, to feast on the spiritual bread that God gives to us as we begin a whole new year. The days are strange. I get that. I'm not trying to make too much of how strange the days are. But the days being so strange only give us more reason to run to the truth of the Word of God. Only give us more reason to hold tightly, to cling to Jesus. Man, we're not going to survive if we don't hold tight to Jesus in these days. We're not going to survive if we exchange the Word of God for the word of the talking head on the nightly news, for the word of what our neighbor thinks or feels. Well, I feel like I don't care. I want to know what God says. We must be people of the book. We must be. The days are far too short. The battle is raging far too fiercely. The enemy is far too deceptive. And as people in general, we can become far too lazy and far too complacent. We got to crucify the flesh daily. We got to pick up the word of God daily. Not as a chore. Not as some religious exercise. But because we truly want to spend more time with the Lord and hear what he has to say. That's what we need. Otherwise, we'll be like the disciples, arguing about who didn't bring enough loaves of bread, missing everything that's really going on around us. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have a plan. Thank you that even in such strange days, and honestly, days that could get much stranger, far less welcoming to the people of faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray you would comfort us, give us confidence in you, in the security that we have in the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. That we, God, would be more focused on tuning in the voice of the Holy Spirit than tuning in the voice of the culture. For you have given us the Holy Spirit to do a work within us. Cause us to be those whom you created us to be, whom Jesus died on a cross for us to be. The days are strange indeed, but you are faithful and unchanging. You are gracious and loving. And we would come before you this last Sunday of 2020. And we would say to you, Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have failed, walked away from you, or not listened to your voice. We pray that you would forgive us this morning, that you would place within us a deeper, greater desire for you, for your word, for the fellowship of believers, for the voice of your Holy Spirit, to understand that you are producing things right now in the unseen places that you have for us to distribute to others in your name. And that mainly being the gospel message. In all the various ways you will send us out with the gospel so that it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you protect our homes from outside influences that do not belong there. Lord, if our TV sets are something that is harmful to us and we're just unable to recognize it or unable to turn it off, then Lord, may you send a power surge that cuts them off for us. Whatever it might be, that you would draw us to yourself in these days, that we would be, in fact, a different, unique people. People who are in this world, but certainly not of it. People filled with your Spirit, led by your Spirit, students of your word, whose lives exist to glorify our very gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Watch over us and protect us this day. Continue working in our hearts and in our minds. Provide for the needs of our family, the needs of this fellowship, and the plans that you have for us. Use us, God, for your glory and for your kingdom. Be with those that are sick and hurting, just not feeling good this morning, and encourage them right where they're at. Speak to their hearts, even right now. We love you, Lord. And we thank you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. There are, as I said earlier, reading plans on the table in paper form, or starting January 1st, you could read along with us through the church app. That's it. We're just Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Father, I pray, God, that we would understand. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that he would be our teacher just as Jesus promised, that he would be the Spirit of truth to teach us all things. Lord, we do not want to be without understanding. We want to understand according to how you want us to understand. We want to get it, Lord. The things that you're saying, we want to get it. And we know that the only way for that to happen is for your Holy Spirit to intervene. So, Father, would you allow your Holy Spirit, God, to fall upon us in this room right now so that we would understand the things that you speak to us. Father, would you do such a work in us that when we leave this place, we will have known that you intervened in our life, that you spoke to us, that you gave us an understanding with our mind, and even further, God, that you went right to the heart of each one of us and gave us an understanding in our heart of what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, we want to be the church who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. So give us those ears and then speak into those open ears, into those willing hearts. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in this time. God, that you would be blessed by the attitude of our hearts and of our minds as we surrender to you our worries, our fears, as we surrender to you the distractions of this world, that we might sit at your feet and receive a teaching from you in this place. Be with those sick and hurting, those not feeling well today. Encourage them and speak to them right where they're at. Speak to their heart. Put your hand upon this time, upon this place. Bless God, please, this time we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 8. So here's Mark chapter 8 in a nutshell, if you want like the short version of the whole chapter. Mark chapter 8 is, the disciples don't get it. The disciples forgot everything that Jesus already did, and here's Jesus correcting them, saying, like, did you forget everything I've already done? That's Mark chapter 8 in a nutshell, at least the first 21 verses. So if any of you had something really important to do that was somehow more important than sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing a word from him, you can leave now. But for the rest of us, we're going to kind of dig through this, and essentially, this is it. The disciples are knuckleheads. They're boneheads. They're dunces. That's what they are. And newsflash, we're disciples. So we fall into the same tendencies as the disciples. And fortunately, the Bible is written honestly for us so that we would read this and go like, yep, that describes me too. I'm just the same way. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. But notice as all this breaks down, notice the similarities. Now, we have here Jesus feeding the 4,000. Just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 6, we had Jesus feeding the 5,000. And really, the stories are not too different in scope of how they happen. They are two unique stories, but they're not too different in the way that this all happens. Notice the first four verses again. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them. So where are we? Well, we're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was just just ministering there, healing the deaf man. He goes now and gets to another place. And while they're there, as is the custom at this point, wherever Jesus goes, thousands of people show up. Well, these thousands of people have showed up, and they've been there now for 3 days, and they're out of food. They ate the lunch that they packed, and it's now day three. So there's this great crowd they had gathered. They had nothing to eat, and notice what Jesus does. He calls his disciples to him, to himself, and he said to them, I have compassion. I have a great yearning in my heart for them. I have great sympathy for these people. I have a compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Notice, this is very similar to the way the feeding of the 5,000 happened, right? Jesus took pity. Jesus had compassion on the people. They're out here. They're hungry. We can't send them away without food. And here's Jesus explaining, I have compassion on them. They've been with us for 3 days now. They packed a lunch, but they ate the lunch that they had packed. It's now the third day here. And so we need to give them something to eat. So he says, we can't just send them away. If I send them away hungry to their homes, well, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're hungry, they might faint on the way, and some of them came from a really long distance. They're not going to make it. But notice the response from his disciples in verse 4. His disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Here's what they're saying. Well, how do you plan on feeding all these people? Right? Now, we read this and we go like, did you forget what happened 2 chapters ago? You remember the little lad that came with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children? Are you that forgetful that when Jesus says, I have pity on the 4,000 people that are here, they've been with us for 3 days, we need some food, we need to feed these guys, that when Jesus says we need to feed them, that your response is, well, I don't know how we're going to do that. How in the world are we supposed to feed all these people? How's one guy going to get enough bread in this place? There's no Super Walmart, there's no Costco or Sam's Club around here. Like, we can't just go and get enough food to feed all of it. What do you expect us to do about it? How funny, right? Because we know, they're living this. They don't have the luxury of reading through this. They're living it out. But you would think that they would go, you did just multiply all that stuff a couple chapters back there. You did feed the 5,000, so you got this, Jesus. We trust you. But they don't. They're not thinking that way. They're not trusting Jesus. They are doing what disciples typically do, and those disciples being you or me, or being these 12 here, trying to figure out how to settle a situation with their own ability and with their own resources. That's what they're trying to do. Instead of just trusting the Lord. And again, we could look at this and go like, man, you guys are dumb. You guys are dunces. But we do the same thing, don't we? We see God provide. We see God have his hand upon us. We see God do the miraculous. And then when the need arises again for God to intervene, or else we're all, that's it, we're sunk, we go, man, I don't know how we're going to figure this one out. I don't know what we're going to do about it. I don't know, maybe just let Jesus do his thing, right? But they're not really getting that. Now, here's the thing you should know about this. When we look at the feeding of the 4,000, there are sadly a group of so-called Bible scholars, notice in quotes because they're not real Bible scholars, who would argue that this in chapter 8 is really just a retelling of the feeding of the 5,000 from chapter 6. That same group of people that would say to you that Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves and the fish. there in chapter 6. It's just when one young lad decided to come up and give of his bread and fish, everybody else just suddenly became, you know, like really eager to share with one another and became generous, and they you know, gave, right? It's those people that refuse to allow the divinity of Christ to shine through on the pages of the scripture and in their lives. It's those people that can't fathom God doing God stuff that only God could do. And so when we look at this, it's important for us, for the scholarly minded in us, to understand that this feeding of the 4,000 is unique from the feeding of the 5,000. And there's some differences here, some big differences here between the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 here in chapter 8. The first account took place on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. The first account was in Jewish territory. And while this second account takes place technically within the borders of Israel, it's in an area that's primarily inhabited by Gentiles. So we have Jesus feeding the 5,000 Jewish people, and here we have Jesus feeding 4,000, probably a mixed multitude, but probably primarily Gentiles that are there. The first account took place in the spring of the year, right? As we learned that the people sat down in the green grass to eat. Well, the second account makes no mention of the spring grasses. In fact, just says they sat on the ground. The first account was the feeding of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, while the second account is the feeding of 4,000 in total. In the first account, Jesus starts with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish given to him by a young lad, by a little boy. In this account, Jesus starts with 7 loaves given to him by his disciples, and then later a few fish. The first account finishes with the collection of 12 Hebrew baskets. The word that's used there is a word for, you know, a Hebrew basket, kofinos. But then the second account here, there's a collection of 7 baskets, more of a Gentile style basket, which is the word spiris. So the word here used for basket is again it's spiris. It's a larger basket than the basket that they took up of the 12 baskets that they took up. This is more like a big lunch basket or a hamper, right? Think of like a big picnic basket. So the first account, they take 12 baskets full of scraps. Here they're going to take 7 baskets, bigger baskets of scraps. These are two very, very different stories, lest we think this is just a retelling of the same thing. No. If anything, it's just a retelling of the heart of man and how prone we are to just sort of dismiss that we need God to intervene and we try to figure things out on our own. Because again, look at how his disciples answer him. Well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? There's no food around. What are we supposed to do? And again, don't give the disciples too hard of a time, because we're guilty of the same things from time to time when it comes to things with the Lord, where we need God to intervene, where we need God to do the miraculous, where we need God to do something that only God could do in the situation and in the circumstance, where we need to remember God's past faithfulness, God's past graciousness, God's past mercies, God's past provisions, and call upon him for once again to provide in our time of need. So again, they ask, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And now I want you to look at how Jesus answers this, because his response should have turned the light bulbs on for all of these guys, but I'm telling you it didn't, because look, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? When Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? Those guys should have been like, oh yeah, I remember this. Okay, I'm ready. This was that was like multiply loaves and fishes 101. I'm ready for multiply loaves and fishes 202. Like, I'm ready. I've graduated. I'm on to the next class. Let's go for this. How many loaves do you have, right? And they go, 7. Well, how easy is it now with 7? The last time Jesus had 5 little barley loaves. Now he's got 7 loaves, right? Like, how easy is this? But I'm telling you, they don't get it. The light bulb has not gone off, and I'll tell you why, because look at this. They said 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. So the bread has now been broken, you know, blessed, broken, and multiplied out. But then, notice, then in verse 7, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Did you notice the placement of verse 7? This, when Jesus says, what do you got? They say, we got 7 loaves, right? No doubt one of the other apostles there was like, oh, we got a few. Shh, shh, shh. Don't tell them about the fish, bro. When he's going to give away all of our bread, we're going to need something for the ride home, man. Like, don't tell him about the fish. That's what they're doing. They wait until Jesus multiplies out the bread before they also offer up the fish. They go, oh, hey, well, since you're in the business of multiplying today, Jesus, we also, turns out we have a few fish over here too. If you want to add that to the mix, I mean, we're just trying to be gracious and bless the people. Here's our fish, right? Like, they waited to see what God was going to do, what Jesus was going to do with the bread before they offered their fish. And it's an interesting thing because we could be the same way, can't we? We can see God abundantly bless, abundantly provide. We could see what it's like when we bring Jesus our all and we see how Jesus takes our little and turns it into much. And yet when the need arises again, either from a lack of faith or a tendency to be stingy and covetous or whatever it is, we go, well, Lord, here you could have this much of me. You could have this much of what I have. I'll give this much to you. And then we see God do something incredible and we're like, oh, well, if you're in the business of that, here's some more that I have too. And here's these disciples, like they could have just given the fish and the bread right away, but instead they waited to see what Jesus was going to do with the bread. So again, we have this difference here. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's a young lad with five barley loaves and two fish, and now it's the disciples giving up their seven loaves of bread, and then later adding in the fish. But let's not forget what we learned with the feeding of the 5,000, because this is the constant in all of this. Here's the lesson for us. Jesus always produces. We distribute what he produces. And it doesn't matter if it's by means of bread and fish. It doesn't matter if it's that or if it's by means of laying hands on somebody and praying for them for their healing. You understand? Like, here's the thing. Jesus produces something within us that he desires for us to distribute, to give out to somebody else. This is how it works in the kingdom of God. You have to understand that we are Christians. We are, in a sense, an invading kingdom. Our kingdom that we're a part of, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not of this world, okay? We are those that have been sent out sort of to proclaim to the kingdom of this world, hey, our king is coming and he's going to conquer all. That's our job. That's what we do. We are mouthpieces. We are messengers. We are heralds. We're supposed to show up and go, hey, there's this king named Jesus and he's the king of everything, right? Understand it from an Old Testament perspective. When you would have like King Nebuchadnezzar sending out people into the areas around Babylon, right? Even coming into Judah, as we're going to see on Wednesday night, right? Our king is greater than your king and our king's going to take over the world. You better be prepared. Because our king is the king of kings, right? That's what we're supposed to be. So it doesn't matter if what Jesus produces, you know, if he multiplies and produces more bread and more fish to hand out in his name. It doesn't matter if it's that or if it's praying for somebody. It doesn't matter if it's that or if it's giving somebody the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's that or take your pick out of the list of the gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe it's a word of wisdom. Maybe it's a word of knowledge. Maybe it's a prophetic word. Maybe it's a healings or miracles or whatever. Because I got to tell you, I firmly believe that all the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are around for today. But those, if you study the word, means it's only around at his will. He gives us those gifts according to the will of the Holy Spirit in that moment. You see, we don't produce anything. We receive something from the Lord that we then distribute out to others. That's the way that it works as a child of the king. That's the way that it works when you're part of this kingdom. That's the way that it works when you're a believer in Jesus. You produce nothing, you distribute everything, okay? That's the idea here. This is a constant within the scripture. We saw it in Mark 6. We see it now in Mark 8. We see it in our own lives. Because here's the deal. All of those other things are to be tempered by, right? Whether you're distributing loaves and fishes or whether you're distributing a word from the Lord or laying hands and praying and somebody gets healed, all of those things are tempered by and built on the foundation of what we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the agape love of God. That's how all this works. You don't give out bread and fish unless you have the love of God within your heart to cause you to be motivated, to be compassionate as Jesus was to give the bread and the fish out. You understand? You don't have the ability to go and lay hands on the sick and to pray for them and to actually see results unless first and foremost the love of God is in your heart. How does the love of God get in your heart? When you come and you confess your sins and you repent of your sins and you become a believer in Jesus Christ. When you're saved from your sin and the Holy Spirit fills you, what did Paul tell us in the book of Romans? That the Holy Spirit pours into us the love of God, that agape love of God. All things that we do are supposed to be motivated by the pure, perfect, agape love of God, so that whatever Christ multiplies, whatever Christ produces, he can put into our hands, and according to his love, according to his will, according to his power, we can then take those things and distribute them. Why do I make such a big deal about that? Have you seen the world we live in right now? Like, you think 2020 was weird? Please don't think that suddenly when the ball drops and it becomes January 1st, all of a sudden it's going to be smooth sailing. Like, the sea's going to be like less. It's 2021. 2020's behind us. It's 2021. Don't think it's just going to, like, suddenly clear up. That's not how it works. These we're in the middle of a really weird, tumultuous, evil time. The spiritual battle is real right now. The spiritual battle is raging right now. The enemy is trying to get his way and take out as many people as he can. And the church is the response. You have to understand that. It's not merely like, well, here's the Bible. And by the way, we're going to get to that in a minute. I'm laying into everybody about reading the Bible. But the church is the response to what's going on in the world. Why? Because Jesus left that business to the church to occupy until he comes, to be proclaimers of the gospel. You understand? We are the hands and feet. We are the physical representation, the physical living out of the words in the Bible. That is who we are. We are from an invading kingdom. We're not, we're in this world, but not of this world. And whether we're distributing the gospel, distributing bread, distributing fish, distributing prayer, whatever we're doing, this is the way that it works. He produces, he places it into our hands. Why he entrusts us like that, I don't know, but he places it into our hands for us to distribute out in his name, in his power, with his love, in the authority that comes from what we find in the world. Understand? That's the big picture here. Well, again, notice what happens. It says that they had there in verse 7, they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Well, they, like we saw in chapter 6, they ate and were satisfied. They ate and were stuffed, right? Like, they're unbuttoning the button. Thanksgiving meal, Christmas meal. They ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 of those large baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And then he sent them away. Jesus fed them, sent them away. It's time to move on to the next bit of ministry. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Your Bible may say Magadan or Magdala. It's the same place, just a different way to talk about that particular region. Now, the Pharisees. Now, here's the interesting thing. I'm going to actually read it to you from Matthew's account first, and then we'll read it from Mark's account, because Matthew actually gives us a much fuller picture of what takes place in these three verses here. In the first 4 verses of Matthew 16, it reads like this: "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." Well, in Mark's more concise account, it says this: the Pharisees came, and he doesn't mention the Sadducees. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus. Probably not smart. Right? You're going to always lose an argument when God comes in the flesh, and then, you know, you have a conversation, you're going to lose that argument. But the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him. And the idea isn't seeking. The idea is that they're pushing, they're demanding it. We want a sign right now. You prove to us, right? seeking a sign from him, a sign from heaven to test him. And I love the way that Mark records this. You know, no doubt Peter saying to Mark, like, and then this interesting thing happened. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. What an interesting response. Here they are demanding a sign, trying to test him, like, prove to us who you really are, as if everything else he had already done and already said and already, you know, I mean, as if all of that wasn't enough. And here they are demanding a sign. Prove to us that you're really this Messiah. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Like something went on there that when Peter saw, Peter didn't just merely catch Jesus going. Like he knew that this was much deeper. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And Jesus said, why does this generation? Now here's the interesting thing. Matthew tells us what this generation is, an evil and adulterous generation. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. To what generation? The wicked and adulterous generation. The generation that would not receive any sign no matter what was given, nor receive any word no matter what was spoken. That generation that was so against Jesus that it wouldn't matter what he did, they would never believe. And then notice, and he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. Well, again, if we look at that fuller picture from Matthew chapter 16, we learn that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees showed up. Now you have to understand something. Jesus now, when we get into verse 11, is back in Jewish territory, away from Gentile territory. And the first thing that happens when he arrives is that he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is very interesting because you may know this, you may not know this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were at opposite ends of each other theologically. They couldn't be more different from each other theologically. It would be like putting a cessationist with a you know, highly Pentecostal-minded individual together. Like, they can't agree on anything. But we know when you have two enemies who can combine together against a bigger enemy, they'll join together long enough to accomplish their task. The Pharisees and Sadducees are very different. Pharisees were far more orthodox in their belief, as they would affirm the Bible's teaching on things like angels and demons, the entire Old Testament being God's word. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in the miraculous. They were the ones who also put a great emphasis on the Mishnah and the Talmud as being equal with the Bible. So they added to the word. Also, the Pharisees were non-political. They would have existed as a group with or without any government approval. They just were who they were. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, the Sadducees, you always remember the Sadducees because the Sadducees were sad, you see. They didn't believe in signs, wonders, miracles, angels, demons. They only believed in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. That's the only thing that they believed that came from God. They rejected the Mishnah and the Talmud as being from God, and they rejected the prophets for the most part. The Sadducees were very political. They got and they kept their roles of leadership through the Roman government. They were thought of as sellouts by the rest of the Jews because of their political ties. But perhaps the most important difference in this time was that the Pharisees were actually hoping for their Messiah to come, while the Sadducees either didn't care about a coming Messiah or didn't even believe a Messiah was literally coming. And that's interesting because, you know, as we get into the book of Acts, which we may jump into after we finish Mark, we'll read that many Pharisees came to faith in Christ. So these two ruling parties, Sadducees and Pharisees, these two ruling parties of the religious system of Judaism, who couldn't be much more different and opposed to each other, somehow are buddy-buddy in their efforts to come against Jesus, to argue against Jesus, to try to shut down the ministry of Jesus and the following that Jesus has. Now, again, notice what this odd pairing comes together to do. To test. Really, the idea is to try and trap. To test the nature and the character of Jesus by asking, and not asking, demanding him to show them a sign. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Sadducees are in on it, even though Mark leaves that out. Matthew gives us that fuller picture. You have Sadducees who don't believe in signs or wonders, demanding that Jesus gives them a sign. A bit hypocritical, isn't it? It's a little bit like, you know, over the top here. They want a sign, but they don't believe in signs. And look, Jesus had already done plenty of signs in their presence, and they've heard of all the things that Jesus has done. They know that Jesus constantly is healing people. They know that Jesus is constantly casting demons out. They know that Jesus has been attributed with having power over the wind and the waves, that Jesus can make the lame rise and walk, that Jesus can make the deaf hear, the mute talk, that Jesus can walk on the water, that Jesus can multiply loaves and fish. They have every sign that they could want, that they could need, but they refuse it. Why? Because I don't like Jesus. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter what he says. They will reject him. Why? Jesus said they will hate me without cause. So Jesus has done plenty for them. But if you remember, what did the Pharisees say about the power that Jesus had when he was casting out demons and doing miracles? You're doing it all in the power of Beelzebub, the chief demon. We know who you are. You're just demonic. That's what you are. You're just full of a demon. So no matter what Jesus said or did, they already made up their mind. They've already hardened their hearts against him. And it's just so sad to look at the heart of the very religious leaders who are there supposed to be leading the children of Israel to long for their Savior, to find their Savior, to study his word. The very religious leaders who should have recognized the signs that Jesus already did are here demanding him to prove himself without any real desire to see him prove himself to be their Messiah. And again, look at Jesus' response to their hypocritical asking of a sign from him. Mark gives us the short version. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And again, in Matthew's account of it, he says, okay, I'll answer your question. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. You pay attention to the weather report, but you ignore the spiritual report. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. Why? Because they're not going to receive it anyway, except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to spend three nights in a borrowed tomb. He says, you'll refuse everything. Matter of fact, you know, you think about that story of Lazarus and the rich man. They won't believe even if one does rise from the dead. They won't believe. But notice how Jesus breaks it down to him in that fuller picture from Matthew. It's that thing that that phrase that I've heard since I was, you know, small. Maybe you've heard it. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Jesus said, you can interpret the weather. You know whether or not you should put on a beanie and gloves or whether it's good for a tank top and shorts. You're aware of the physical conditions and you are absolutely oblivious to the spiritual conditions going on in the world around you. You have missed that God has sent a Savior. You've missed it because you refuse to acknowledge it. Jesus tells these Jewish leaders who are supposed to be looking around, noticing, observing, waiting. They were supposed to be walking circumspectly, looking around at what was going on around them, spiritually speaking. But Jesus says, you're not even paying attention. You're missing it all. You're missing the signs that showed that their Messiah had come. And I look at this, and I remember thinking this when we covered this in Matthew's gospel, but I wonder, what would Jesus say to much of the church today? As they refuse to look at, to acknowledge the signs, the events going on in the world today. That to me clearly points to the fact that Jesus is coming quickly, that he's soon to return for us, that the rapture of the church is near. And it's bizarre world. Because you talk to some people today, you go like, man, Jesus is coming back soon, you know? And they're like, no, no, Jesus is not coming back anytime soon. No, no, we're going to have to live through the tribulation. It's going to be horrible. And look, that's not an issue of like whether or not you're saved or not, depending on what your eschatology is. But I will say this. When the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is shouted out and the dead in Christ rise first and we who remain and are alive are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, those people that disagree that that's going to happen, like, you know, I'm just saying that in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be like, told you so. I told you. He was coming soon. You see, just as the Jews in Jesus' day had a list of prophecies and that had been and were being fulfilled by various events and signs taking place, so that they would see, it would be clear that their Messiah was near. So today, the church has a list of prophecies that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled by various world events, even today in our day and age, to show us that our Redeemer is near. You know, here's one of those interesting things, and I don't know if we're going to talk about this Wednesday or if I'm just going to be in 2 Kings or what we're going to do here, but do you realize that if you look at the war of Gog and Magog there in Ezekiel 37:38, do you realize that for that war to take place, that it appears very clearly to me from the pages of Scripture that first Israel has peace with her neighbors? Before this battle takes place? Like, I know that, you know, the mainstream media did their best to bury all the stories this year. Don't even get me started on that because we are living in days of deception. But do you realize how many of Israel's neighbors signed on with the Abraham Accords? Do you realize how many of Israel's neighbors said, we're going to normalize relations and trade with one another? Essentially, we're making a peace pact with one another. Do you realize how many more are on the list that said that they're going to do that, but they're kind of waiting to see what happens here in our country? Because some of them are outright terrified that if Biden is in the White House, that there'll be no opportunity for peace in the Middle East at all. Therefore, they're not going to sign on. But if Trump stays in, they will. Now, I get it. Some people are like, hey, you're getting a little political. No, I'm just telling you what those nations are saying. Like, do you realize that we're living in the day and age in which we are seeing prophecy unraveled before our eyes that should cause us to go, whoa, Jesus is coming back soon? Now here's the deal. There are those in our day and age that would go like, eh, you guys, you prophecy guys, you eschatology guys, always Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. I don't believe any of that, man. I'm not even into that. I'm not, whatever. That's the same people that Jesus is addressing as he addresses the Pharisees and Sadducees here. And he goes like, dude, you're watching the weather report. Why aren't you watching the spiritual weather report? Look at what's happening. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing what Pharisees and Sadducees and non-believers do. The person who already refuses to believe in God. And yet makes a big show to try and disprove the existence of God. You know, it's that person and you know, like, I know people like this. Oh yeah, well, if God's real, then God strike me down with a lightning bolt right now. Right? Like, dude, you should be gracious. I mean, you should be grateful that God is gracious to dummies. Because if God just struck down every idiot who said, strike me down with a lightning bolt right now, there'd be way less idiots on the planet. But there'd be way less opportunity for God's grace to be extended to them. You understand? And here's the deal. Even if, right, because here's the thing, if I was God or if you were God, we might be a little different, right? If we heard some little peasant that we created in our image say, hey, you go ahead and strike me right with lightning right now if you're real, I don't know about you, but I'd be sort of like reading, oh yeah? But the thing is there's so many people who are so hard-hearted against God that even if that did happen right in the moment, they go, wow, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. What an astronomical anomaly just happened. Wow, there's got to be a scientific reason for that. Some people, just their hearts are so hardened and they're never going to believe. You can't order God to do what you want God to do. You must order yourself under what he says to do. But there are those people that think they can order God to do what they want, or else they won't believe in him. They operate under the false notion that the sign they demand to see as a better sign of God's presence and power than the sign which God already chose to display, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the person that does that, approaches God that way, again, is defined by Matthew's account of this as one who is of an evil and adulterous generation, or dishonest in their request, because they'll never believe. Well, let's get to the end of our section this morning. And notice, going back to the idea of those first 10 verses, and it's almost comical. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. That's the setting. One loaf of bread. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Matthew's account says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." Now, I want you to understand that then in verse 16, it says they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. The setting is, we don't have enough bread. And we know the disciples by now, they're arguing with each other. "Hey, Peter, how come we don't have any more bread?" "I don't know, John, why don't we have some more bread?" "Well, I don't know, Matthew, why do we only have one loaf of bread?" "I don't know, ask Judas, it was his turn to get the bread. It wasn't my turn to get bread. Hey, Simeon, where's the bread, dude?" "Well, I don't know, well, how come you didn't get the bread?" Like, these guys are arguing about bread, and in the middle of them going like, "Man, we only have one loaf of bread," which is kind of dumb because Jesus just took 7 loaves of bread and made enough for 4,000 people. But instead of going like, "Hey, Jesus, we're down to one loaf. Could you do that whole, like, you know, multiply thing? We're getting hungry." They don't go to Jesus at all. And instead, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the fact that there's one loaf of bread. And he says, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Is Jesus talking about bread? Leaven in the scripture speaks of sin. Why? What does leaven do? It permeates everything. The way that they made bread in those days was much like the way you make sourdough today. When you're baking bread, you keep a little chunk of it, a little lump of it set aside, and then you bake this bread. So when it's time to make some more dough, you get all the components together. Well, you don't just go down to the store and get a yeast packet. You just take that little lump of dough and you stick that in the new lump of dough. And what happens? That leaven then permeates the entire ball of dough, which then rises. Then you take a little piece of that and you set it aside for when the next time is to make some more bread, put all your stuff together, you take that lump and you put it into the new batch of dough. You understand? Because what leaven does is it permeates the entire thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What Jesus says here is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of Herod, of the scribes, of the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of those, of that thing which permeated those people who otherwise would have been on the right track, but instead destroyed their lives. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees who want to add to the word of God by adding in the Mishnah and the Talmud and saying these things are equal with God or even better than the word of God. Beware of the Sadducees, of the leaven that infiltrated into their lives, where they would say, "Well, only the first 5 books of the word of God are actually the word of God, and the rest doesn't apply at all." Even though Paul says to Timothy that every word of this has been breathed out by God. Beware that you don't add to or take away from the word of God. Beware that you don't get away from Jesus himself. Beware that you don't start trying to do all of this stuff in your own way and in your own ability. You see, Jesus is talking about the doctrine, the false teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, of Herod, of the rabbis, but his disciples. And think about this. The disciples, the apostles, these are the guys that are going to be the church leaders after the resurrection. This is who Jesus is going to turn the church over to. These guys, twice in the same chapter, are dunces and don't get it. We're out of bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. That must be because we didn't bring bread. See, they thought that he was talking about bread. Jesus isn't talking in code. It's not a parable. He's speaking directly to them about the hearts and the teachings of those who would add to or take away from the word of God. Think about about his choice of words. Beware of the leaven. Be cautious of those things that you can take into yourself that will just permeate everything about you, and you'll be a different person as a result of that. Be careful of those things that you could take in that would cause you to suddenly add to or take away out of convenience. Beware of the leaven. Because again, leaven, it always speaks of sin and corruption. It's a very plain, direct statement that Jesus makes to those disciples, but listen, that Jesus makes to us today. You see, there is a tendency within man to think that they have the authority to change the Word of God to fit their personal narrative, to make the Word of God match what's going on in the world around them. And I know I have said this multiple times, and I will say this multiple more times. We must understand that this is our authority in life. This is. When we see the things, here's what we need to do with our lives. We need to take the Word of God that's been given to us, that God has sustained and kept and kept safely for us to have in our day. We need to have this Word of God in our minds and in our hearts daily. You understand? Like, this is why every year at the end of the year, we say, okay, guys, here's the reading plan for this year. We all need to be reading our Bible together. Not because it's a chore, but because it's something that we need. You see, I cannot understand the things going on in the world around me unless I understand what the Bible says first. And the problem is that too many people, those that would add to or take away from the Word of God, what they do is they try to read the Scripture through the lens of the circumstances going on in the world around them. And the problem is that these things change from generation to generation to generation. And in the days we're living, they change from, you know, every 5 years, every 3 years, or year to year, or every 6 months. The problem is that we have forgotten as a people that we're to take this Word daily and read it, daily and study it, so that we take the Word of God, it is put into our minds, as Paul says, you know, it sort of scrubs the dirtiness of our brains, the Word of God does, and it goes into our hearts. We want to hide the Word in our hearts so we don't sin against God, but the idea is that you take the Word of God and imagine the Word of God as being glasses, spectacles, right? And the idea is you take the Word that you read daily read your Word. Please read the Word daily. The problem with the church is we don't know the Bible anymore. Read the Word of God, all right? And then you put on the lenses of Scripture, and then you observe the world around you through the lens of Scripture. So that when the nightly news is on, which, by the way, quit watching the nightly news. Those guys are quacks. They are liars. They have just absolutely obliterated anything that is truthful anymore. But you read the Word, you know, you read the world around you through the lens of Scripture, so that when things happen, you go like, no, I know the truth of this because I read it in the Word. I know what's going on right now. I read it in the Word. I know what's happening in my life right now and why it feels like the bottom's dropping out, because I've read the Word. I'm viewing my life through the lens of Scripture, not the other way around. We need the Word. Do you understand? We need the Word of God. And listen, I don't want to go like way off on a rant here, but can I just tell you that, you know, we are really not that far removed from not being able to come together. Not because the governor says, because quite frankly, I don't care what the governor says. We're going to have the doors open. Most of you are going to come in anyway, and she can kick rocks. But the problem is that, listen, you think that do you really think that the Germans thought, just leading up to World War II, do you really think the Germans thought that their churches would be shut down? Do you think they thought that was an actual possibility? Do you think that in Iran in the 70s they ever thought they would no longer be a free nation? Do you realize that Iran was once a basically free nation as far as the Middle East is concerned? Okay? And then an evil regime took over. And guess what? Now you just have the corner of a page of a Bible, and they will take you in the streets and make you an example and kill you in the streets for that. You understand? We are not that far away unless God drastically intervenes on behalf of the United States, which we don't even deserve because of our wretchedness. Unless God intervenes, we are not that far behind from not being able to come to church. So what does that mean for you? Man, you have got to read your own Bible. You cannot think that Sunday and Wednesday or the nights that we have home groups or whatever is enough. You read your Bible. Besides that, how are you going to hold me accountable if you don't read your word for yourself? How are you going to know if what I say is true or false? How are you going to know when you turn on the TV or you go online and you see some knucklehead over there saying some weird screwy stuff? That how are you going to know if it's real or not? You have to study your Bible for yourself, because guess what? If the days get that bad, you have to already be a Bible student. You can't just become a Bible student because things got bad and you no longer have the privilege of going to church. You have to study at home. You have to understand. And listen, I really don't think that 2021, at least the beginning of it, I don't think it's going to be all smooth sailing, right? I don't think it's going to be all kumbaya and you know, like butterflies floating all around our heads and, you know, unicorns flying and glitter, sparkle, rainbow dust flying off of them and everybody going like, oh, it's so wonderful in 2021. I can't even remember 2020. It's so delightful now. Like, that's not it. It's going to get rough. It's going to get rougher. And I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. Look, and it doesn't matter who ends up in office. It doesn't matter. I think things will be drastically different with one administration versus the other. Don't get me wrong in that. But if we're not students of this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And you know how easy it is to get taken astray? Look at the messaging from the world all around us. Driving back from Albuquerque yesterday, we're driving and I see these signs on the road, which I'm so sick of. Like, just tell me if there's an accident ahead or icy roads. Like, I don't need to see your stupid messaging about masks and every other thing, right? But I'm driving and there's a sign there, right? Hope is here. Keep wearing a mask. Hope is here because of Jesus Christ, not because of your mask. You understand? But I only know that because I've read the word. You understand? As I see things going on in the world today, here's what I know. Things are going to get bad. Why? Because I read it. And then I keep reading and I go like, oh, wow, things are going to get pretty weird. Things are going to get weird. Oh, good, we're going to get rescued. Then things are going to be really horrible for those that didn't get rescued for 7 years. But then don't worry, Jesus is going to come back on a white horse and we're going to come back with him. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And then eventually there'll be the great white throne judgment. And then eventually we'll spend eternity with him as people of faith. But if I don't know this, man, it's so easy to get discouraged and lost and confused by all the messaging out there. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost, which, sadly to say, 2020 has taught me anything. I'm really glad that I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of a corrupt bunch of politicians on earth. This world has changed. This word has not. Know your word. The only way we're going to survive as a people is to know the word of God. And I'm not trying to be doom and gloom by any means. But man, we are fools if we think it's just going to be sunshine and roses because the ball's going to drop and, I don't know, there'll be 12 masked people outside clapping for it and then what? We need to know our word. So Jesus says, be careful of the leaven. Don't let those things infiltrate your life. What needs to infiltrate your life is the word of God. What you need to do is cling to Jesus, not allow yourself to be, you know, far away. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, one added to the word, one took away from the word. We know from last chapter, you know, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12 says you cannot add to or take away from the word of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herod, the you know, everybody else. They added to and took away from the word of God. They fell trapped to making up their own version of the Bible. And they certainly did not have permission or authority from God to do so. It was prideful, arrogant, foolish, and dangerous. And again, sadly, it didn't stop with the Pharisees and Sadducees. There are those today who would declare themselves to be God's people who feel that they have the right to add to or take away from the Bible. And that's what Jesus is warning his disciples about and what he's warning us as disciples today about. You see, the best way to get bad doctrine or false teaching, the best way for that to take place and to hold on is when you add to or take away from God's perfect word and then teach such things as if they were actually the word of God to unsuspecting people. And we see the results of what that looks like today. Well, notice, we'll get through the rest of this quickly here. As they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? I'm talking about spiritual things, not physical bread. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And look at how he does it. He says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And in my head, the disciples answer like little kids, right?
12.
And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?
7.
And Jesus said, "Do you not yet understand? Disciples are arguing about not packing bread. They're distracted. They're distracting themselves from the plain lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. They've completely missed the point that Jesus was making about spiritual things. And they turned it into a discussion about physical things. And notice the way that Jesus, I mean, it's really a rebuke. Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? Jesus challenges his disciples with a pretty harsh statement. Essentially, if you remember back from Matthew's gospel in chapter 13, Jesus addressed the Pharisees in the same way because they were rejecting the fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy. Is it Matthew 13 that Jesus, it says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, 'To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Listen, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'" It's a pretty sharp rebuke that Jesus gives them. Like, I just told you to beware of 11 of the Pharisees, and now you're acting like them. Because the guys weren't paying attention. Jesus reminded them of what he had already done. How he had already been faithful to not only provide physical food, but more importantly, how he had given spiritual food, truth, the teaching of the word, how he made sure that they had the baskets of physical visual reminders. You see, listen, the past faithfulness of Jesus is evidence of his future faithfulness in providing for both the physical and spiritual needs of his people. You see, he was warning them not to go down the slippery slope that the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod and the rabbis had gone down. And the only way to prevent that, from taking in that leaven, from going down that slippery slope that leads to a place that none of us should ever want to be, the only way to prevent that is to stay close to Jesus and to be students of his word. It's the same for us today. If we're to know truth, to walk in truth, to walk out truth, we must stay close to Jesus and his word. We must continue to be students of the Bible who are determined not to add to or take away from the Bible, even in a culture that screams at us from all sides to do so, to appease their sin. God has been gracious and faithful to us in this really strange and prophecy-fulfilling year. But we must continue to trust him and his perfect, infallible word. And I would say to you, you know, with all this stuff going on in the world, right, I kind of look at this, I would say that on this last Sunday of the year of 2020, we really need to declare, we need to make a declaration to one another that we will diligently work to not be distracted by the physical bread. But instead, we need to commit that we'll focus ourselves to feast on the spiritual bread that God gives us as we go into the new year. There's a lot going on in the world. It's real easy to get distracted and confused and worried and freaked out. But if we're students of this, if we're students of the Word of God, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us. We'll know what's happening. We'll know our place. We'll know who we belong to. We'll know that the victory is His. We'll know that the battle belongs to the Lord. We'll know that He provides for us. We'll know that He is truth in a world full of lies. I don't know about you. I mean, you know, for those of you that are, really kind of any age, but for those of you that are, you know, adults or whatever, did you ever think we would live in such a time? When honestly, anything you read or listen to, you're not even sure if you can trust it anymore? Did you ever think we would live in a time of such great deception? Now, if you read your word, then you would say like, oh yeah, well actually Paul said to Timothy that perilous times would come and there'd be deception all over the place. But isn't it interesting? Because when I first got saved, I used to think like, man, it's going to be bad for my kids. And now here I am reading the word and going like, oh, hey, now's the time. Wow, this is bad now. This is real bad right now. Well, we got to have a source of truth. In a day and age, when everything around us, when the media and politicians, and sometimes friends and family, want us to feel hopeless, helpless, and powerless, we got to have truth and know that none of those things apply to us because we're the children of God. Our sins have been forgiven in the blood of Jesus. We have the promise of the resurrection. We have the promise of His hand upon us right now. We must be students of the Bible at home as well as in church. We must. Because I am telling you, if you're not already reading your Bible daily, I don't know how you're going to get through 2021. I know a lot of people that for years I have said, you need to read your word, you need to read your word, you need to read your word, and they haven't been reading their word. Their lives are evidence of it, and when all this chaos hit in 2020, it was very clear to me that they had not been studying their word, because they had nothing to hold on to, except what the talking head on the TV told them in the nightly news. And that's all they had to listen to and believe upon. Father, we love you. Thank you for being so good to us and so gracious to us, even in the midst of such a weird time to be alive, and yet a very exciting time to be alive. For you are doing tremendous things in this day and age. God, we want to commit to you that we will be students of your word, that we will cling tightly to Jesus, that we will abide in him so that we can produce much good fruit. For we are fully aware, Lord, the branch is not capable of producing anything on its own if it is cut off from the rest of the tree. No, you're the one that produces, Lord. We are the ones that distribute what you produce. Please, God, find us worthy of that call. Do a work within us, that we would be faithful to you, to your word, to the call that you've placed on our lives for these days. God, make us to be an extension of hope and of truth in a time of desperation and falsehood. Have your hand upon us, God. Do the mighty, miraculous work within our lives that we're so desperate for you to do. For we trust you and you alone. Jesus alone is our Savior and our forever eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, if we have come to you as those who have allowed the leaven of this world to creep in, would you forgive us right now, God? God, would you forgive us of that sin? Would you cleanse us right now of that leaven, that it would not permeate into us? But that instead, God, your spirit and your word would permeate every last cell within who we are, even down to the cellless parts of our being, that we would be wholly yours. Forgive us and cleanse us. Fill us fresh and prepare us for a fresh work that no doubt you want to accomplish in and through our lives. Provide for our home, our family, this fellowship. God, we want to see you do incredible things, much bigger things in this next year, despite what happens in the world, than what we've ever seen you do before. But we acknowledge before you that that starts with you doing a bigger thing in our hearts personally, individually first. So help us to yield to your Spirit, that you would accomplish your good work in us. So we trust you and love you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.